I expect most of you by now know where the book of Leviticus is. It would certainly be helpful if you opened up in chapter 1 to begin with. We are going to try to hone down on one of the offerings, and that one will be the last of the offerings. You'll see why I'm going backwards in a moment. The last of them is the guilt offering, the reparation offering, the trespass offering. I'm sorry that there are so many names given to it. Each of the offerings has been named differently over the years. And strangely enough, even the meal offering, which was all cereal offering, in the King James Version, unfortunately, is called a meat offering, which is the very thing it isn't. Well, it isn't meat in the sense that we use the word today. It was something you ate, and so it was a meat, but it was all vegetation. It was all cereal. So the names that have grown up over the years sometimes have been helpful, and other times not so much, because if you keep dodging around using, and unfortunately some of us who've started off with the King James Version and have got to where we are today, find ourselves calling the same offering by all sorts of different names. So I've been very pedantic, and I've put at least two names most times so that you can follow if you your mind switching backwards and forwards through these various names. We'll look at those more closely in a moment. First, also, I need to re-emphasize that as we come to the Levitical offerings, we're not dealing with the basic understanding of how God has passed over us in the sense of sheltered us from any of his wrath or the powers of the devil or the effects of sin, so that we might be accounted right before God. That was in the Passover lamb before they came out of the land of Egypt. We're out of the land of Egypt now. We're either in the wilderness with the tabernacle, or else we're in the temple, and we've been established in the land of promise, and we're living in the promises of God. Either of those two positions, we still need the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We never stop needing the work of the cross, and that's what I think is going to come home to us as we continue to get into the Levitical offerings. The fact that we are already right with God doesn't mean to say that we don't have to keep on using the sacrifices. The very fact that the Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. And then goes on, and forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts, as we will emphasize a bit later on from Matthew's Gospel. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, and or we have sinned against, or we have caused a debt between us. And the idea of being completely dealt with in Christ, and therefore not needing an active engagement to keep adjusting, to keep the fellowship of God's people and the building of God's house, there is a completely false view of what Christianity is all about. To live and work and love and to work and move together as a community of God's people, we need continual adjustments. There is a sense, of course, in which the many, many different sorts of offerings of the Old Testament have been made redundant by the one offering of Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that the laying hold of that one offering in all its different aspects is not a continual multiplicity of actions and reactions and participations and adjustments in our lives day after day after day after day, so that we live and walk before God as his people. Now that is what the book of Leviticus is teaching us. Not how in the first place we get translated out of darkness into light, how we have been justified by faith, but how it is that we go on living in relationship with God and with relationship with each other in such a way that is reflecting heaven itself. And it is the neglect of coming and using what God has provided in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ that means that we walk around very often contaminating one another, polluting each other's lives. with a sense of guilt because we owe something but we don't like to admit it because, well, we are God's people and we don't want to face up to the maybe that we're not quite all that we're meant to be. And that sense debilitates the people of God. It disempowers us. It means that God cannot move in his camp. He can't walk amongst his people in the way that he wants to. And so if you think that the sacrifices rather overdue the whole problem of sin and adjustment with one another in the house of God, then perhaps we need another think. We need to come under the influence of all the detail and all the emphasis that is there in the book of Leviticus to remind us of the necessity for a holy life. This is what Leviticus and the offerings are about. So it's not the Passover. There are so many sacrifices because daily we need to lay hold of what the cross has for us. But what I want to begin by doing is not going straight to the trespass, guilt, reparation offering, which is the last of the four blood offerings, but just to explain just a little bit. There are five offerings in the first six chapters. Well, to complete the whole picture, you go into chapter 7 as well. There are five offerings, four of which are called blood offerings. And there's the one cereal offering. So the meal or cereal offering in Leviticus chapter 2 was rarely offered by itself, just on occasion, but not often. And very often in circumstances where it seems Israel was in decline and perhaps had lost a lot of the emphasis of what the offerings mean. The meal offering was nearly always offered with a blood offering. So in a sense, it stands alone in trying to get the whole picture. And so we're going to leave it on one side on this occasion. We will get there before, I think April is the last time we've got assigned to us for this particular subject, but we will get to it more closely later on. But it was emphasizing the meal offering, the person of Jesus, more than the work of Jesus. The blood sacrifices emphasized the work of Christ in crucifixion. The meal offering emphasizes the perfection of Jesus in his person and in his life. More of that later when we come to that particular offering. But the four blood offerings anticipate the emphasis, I have the note there for you, which the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, show on the work of Christ in crucifixion. I should think most of us realize by now, I'm sure you don't have to be a Christian for very long and reading the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit to understand that each of the Gospels has its own particular take. Just as we all have four sides, back, front and two sides, left, right. So the Gospels give us four sides of Jesus, four angles on who he is, so that we see Jesus in dimension, in depth, not just a flat, kind of insipid, photographic view, but four sides to bring the dimensions of Christ and all the details of his life playing off one side on another and one gospel into the next. And they show different nuances of who he is and what he's done. And so it is not surprising that when it comes to the work of the cross, they are using and picking out from the vast amount of material there is those particular facts, the data, in order to emphasize the particular aspect of the cross that each of the gospel writers feels fits in with his viewpoint of Jesus. It's pretty obvious, for instance, that Mark and Matthew talk about the dereliction, the desolation, the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Luke and John don't. And so we're not going to be surprised to find that those two offerings, which are pretty close to each other, the sin offering and the guilt offering, because sin and guilt go very closely together, they are the two which use that particular cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what sin does. It brings a forsakenness from God. It brings a huge gulf and a sense that there is a gap between us in our relationship. And so it is Matthew and Mark that emphasize that aspect. And so they are emphasizing either the guilt offering or the sin offering. We'll see which in a moment. And then when we come to Luke, there is no my God, but once again Jesus, as everywhere else in the Gospels, is saying, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And he's there in communion and fellowship, not only with Father, because John tells us as well that he doesn't go to the cross alone, you know that? You're going to forsake me, he says, but I don't go to the cross alone. And the picture of Abraham and Isaac, they didn't go alone, did they? They were together. And the whole of the Godhead is involved in the action of the crucifixion. God was in Christ. Not just a bit of God or a part of God or a half pint piece of God, but the totality of God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit are involved in the activity of what's taking place at the crucifixion. That Jesus is in the experience of a human being abandoned by the totality of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is another matter. But as far as Luke's Gospel is concerned, there is still that awareness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, even though God-forsakenness, Matthew and Mark emphasize to us, is also a part of the experience of the crucifixion. And in John's Gospel there's no cry of desolation either, because he has another aspect. And it's remarkable that each of the Gospels emphasizes what each of the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, emphasize. And so we can assign each one of the four blood sacrifices of Leviticus to the four Gospel records of the crucifixion, according to the theology that each of those writers is seeking to bring out. Are you with me? As we'll see in a moment, the interesting thing is it's kind of backwards according to the order that we've got. Instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we go the other way around. John, Luke, Mark and Matthew. It's fascinating, isn't it? So let's look just for a moment to establish what I've said about John. John in chapter 19, not 9, in chapter 19, verses 24, 28, 36, John is emphasizing that Jesus is doing all these things, more than any of the other Gospel writers, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Because Jesus is always under the hand of the Word of God. He's always doing that which pleases the Father. And in fact, in John's Gospel, it's where we're told that I only ever do what the Father is doing. I only ever say what the Father is saying. I do not do anything out of myself. I do it out of the Father. And when he gets to the cross, he's doing the cross, he's going through the cross, for the sake of doing what is in the Father's heart. There is this terrific sense of obedience, which is pleasing to God, for at last, here is a man who is totally and utterly and 100%ly devoted to being obedient to the Father. And that obedience is particularly emphasizing, as you know, the revelation of the Godhead. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That is John's Gospel, isn't it? And it is the totality, the wholeness, the utter, every single inch of obedience. You see, Jesus didn't have to die. You do, I do. Because the wage of sin is death. But he did something which he didn't have to do. It's bounden upon us. It's laid upon us, but not upon him. Because he was perfect. And utterly pleased the Father. He always did what the Father was wanting. He always said what the Father wanted him to say. And in that utter, complete and total obedience, when he was asked to be a substitute in the place of where we were meant to be, he chose that as well and said he would do it. Nobody has pleased the Father as Jesus did. He now has a man who is totally, totally, utterly obedient, even when you might say he didn't have to be. We have to be. We're creatures. We deserve to die. And Jesus was eternal. He didn't have to die. But he did what was pleasing to the Father. Now that is the whole burnt offering. That is the utter obedience of Leviticus chapter 1. That is the burnt offering which it's called the olah, utterly, totally, every bit goes up to God, apart from the skin, the leather. But every bit of it goes up to God. It's the burnt offering. The burnt offering of chapter 1 of Leviticus. In Luke's Gospel, as I've said earlier, if you look at it carefully, not only does it not say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not dealing in that place with sin. It's dealing with fellowship. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. But even more than that, the peace offering, or the fellowship offering, as it's sometimes called, or the well-being offering, shalom, peace, well-being offering, was a matter of communion and fellowship. Not only between man and God, but man and man. You don't get a conversation in the other three Gospels like we get in Luke, where on the cross Jesus turns to the dying thief and the thief says to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Well, you see, that is what the peace offering was given for. It was in order to fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Because you shared it with other people. You didn't eat it all yourself. You ate some of it. You ate it a bit with the priest. But not only the priest, you could bring your neighbors in. You could have a great meal. All the peace offerings were real party offerings. And God was invited in as well. Everybody had something to enjoy out of the fellowship offering. There isn't the emphasis there on sin. The emphasis is on fellowship, on communion, which is at the heart of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always existing in the mode of communion, always living in the fellowshipping style and existence that is God and God's eternally, and which he now shares with us. That's the Luke Gospel emphasis, and it's chapter 3 of Leviticus, and it is the peace offering. Now, Mark and Matthew, as I already pointed out, have got the cry of dereliction, but there is, again, a distinction. Although when we read the fourth chapter and a bit into chapter 5 of Leviticus, dealing with the sin offering, and when we read the latter part of chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the guilt offering, we see that there are great similarities, and in fact the way that they were actually practiced and offered were exactly the same, but they were different animals. So there's a great closeness between those two offerings. So indeed, Matthew and Mark are extremely similar when they recount the cross. The only difference is that as we approach the cross with the story of Judas, some 8 special verses are applied to Judas, all about disloyalty and how Jesus was being estimated. Get that word, because it comes up again. The estimation of the value of Jesus. I was counted that for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah quoting Jeremiah. That's how much Jesus was worth according to the high priest and what they paid Judas. And there's all this teaching about, and then the money, because it's now contaminated, as it were, we've sold out innocent blood. I wish I had time to take you to Jeremiah, and because when you read Zechariah in the 27th of Matthew, where it's quoted, you say, goodness me, this is not Zechariah, it's called here Jeremiah, according to Matthew. Well, it should be, because Jeremiah 19 is revamped by Zechariah 11. Are you still with me? Have I left you confused? And it's all put under the title of Jeremiah. This is the usual thing for rabbis. You've got 2 verses assimilated translated into one, or one verse which is revamped, you put the first one's title. So it says, as it says in Jeremiah, but it's not as it says in Zechariah. It's not that Matthew doesn't know the difference between the two, or can't tell the difference in Hebrew. He knows jolly well Hebrew, or he knows Aramaic, and he knows Greek, and he's all right. Don't blame him. It's only the liberals that want to run him down. He's putting those two verses together, and it's all about the price of innocent blood and the worth of the shepherd of Israel. And that takes at least eight extra verses when you come to the Matthew's Gospel, which are never said in Luke, never said in Matthew, never said in Mark. That is the trespass offering as opposed to the sin offering. They're both sinny offerings. But one's a sin offering and one's a trespass offering. And the trespass offering, you see, you offered with money. You had to estimate the price of the bull. If it's a scraggy looking old bull that was being offered, the priest said, it's only worth a few pence, you better pay another, and then the rest of it was made up with money. And then when you paid the money to make up for what all your sin had been worth, you then say, you better make up with a little bit of extra. And so a fifth was added on. Two tithes were added on to the price. And you had to pay that as well. And so the sacrifice of the bull went along with the payment of money to emphasize that there is a price involved in the so-called guilt offering. In the guilt offering, the reparation offering, where you were making reparation, where you were paying back what was owed because of what you'd done. So Matthew's Gospel, quite clearly, because you remember, not only was it the 30 pieces of silver, but Judas threw them back into the temple, and they said, well, this is blood money, we can't use it for anything sacred. And so they bought a potter's field, and there they used to bury aliens who died in the city, who were not Jews, separately. And so it was, in a sense, all to do with what is the value of a human being? What is the value of the Messiah? What is the value of this carpenter? Because the guilt offering was to do with the estimation of a price, and you had to pay along with the sacrifice. So each of those Gospels takes up the earlier teaching of Leviticus and emphasizes a different aspect of the work of crucifixion. You with me? But we're going to look at them backwards. Why? Well, because by going backwards in the reverse order, you will see the kind of development of our approach to God and our getting deeper and deeper into Him. Some people never get any further than the guilt offering. They feel guilty. Sometimes it's genuine. Sometimes it's just, they're not sure, and sometimes, well, it's a bad Monday morning, and they keep going to the guilt offering and the guilt offering and the guilt offering. They never get past the guilt offering in relationship to the work of the crucifixion. We want to get beyond that to the purpose for which God gave these sacrifices. And in a sense, the God way is to start with the greatest, the burnt offering, and go down to the guilt offering. But we generally have to start with the guilt offering and work our way back the other way to come into the burnt offering. So I've given a little scenario, not just from God's pleasure to man's need, but man's need, man's guilt, coming all the way back for God's pleasure. Point two, setting the scene, I've called it. One day a man comes with a ram. That's a senior goat. A senior sheep. Any senior sheep here? He might, a little bit later on in Leviticus, he might come with a male lamb. So that's not quite so, valuable in one sense, although it may be valuable in another. So it's difficult to make a distinction between the two. The ram, you would get more meat off it, and the male lamb would be a little bit younger, and it would be a little bit more tender, but you don't get so much. If you want to feed a family, it's better to go for rams. If you want to just have a nice bit of veal, you go for the lamb, the male lamb. Now those were the only two, and of course they're all of the same, they're all from the flock, the only two that were offered for the guilt offering, the reparation offering, number 4, found in chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Leviticus. So one day a man comes with a ram for a guilt offering and some compensatory money in his hand, since he feels guilty over a specific sin. A specific sin. Look at Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any one of these things. Now, some of your translations, NESB and so on, hasn't got one there, has it? But you can go and check with Debbie afterwards. There is a one in the Hebrew. There is a one there. This is any one sin. Now, if a person sins and any one of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. And then again, if you look in chapter 6 and verse 3, where we're still talking about the guilt offering, chapter 6, verse 3, so that he sins in regard to any one, now the NESB has got it this time, any one of the things that a man may do. And in verse 7, again, you've got it. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things that he may have done to incur guilt. Similarly, if you look at 5 and verse 18, back to 5 and verse 18, this latter half, so the priest shall make atonement for him according to his error, in which he sinned unintentionally and didn't know it, and he shall be, and it shall be forgiven him. It is to do with a sin, or sins. That is the emphasis in the guilt offering, otherwise known as the reparation offering, otherwise known as the trespass offering. Sorry about that, but that's the way that history has gone in talking about this particular offering. So here's the man, it's one sin. It's the way he talked to his wife and the way he shouted at his children. He's feeling bad about it. He's feeling guilty. When he did it, he wasn't too conscious he was disobeying God. But now the Spirit of God's working on him and he's aware he's got to get this straight. And so he goes with the ram up to the tent, to the priest, and the priest's going to look at it, see what it's worth. And then he pays the money extra, and then he pays the one-fifth extra again. Ah, that's good. I got that sin out of the way. I feel really, my burden's gone. Hallelujah. Huh? Is that what you feel like when you've been to the Lord and told him about your sins, the individual things? Not just a vague sense, well, I'm a sinner, but your sins. Because that's where God gets you, isn't it? That's where he picks you up. You see, there are loads of things you've done. You can remember them. Thank God for the blood that covers them. But the things you do remember, those are things you want to get off your conscience. And God uses those to deal with a lot. You know, he pulls out the one sin and the rest of the bunch of grapes comes with it. And he can deal with it and deal with your inner life. So that's the offering to do with specific and individual sins. Secondly, the following day, you see your notes, he is at the tabernacle again. Oh, what's the matter with this man? I thought he got away and he was feeling pretty good about what he'd done. The following day is at the tabernacle again with a goat or perhaps a bull, but not a ram this time. A goat, perhaps a bull, or a ram and a male lamb. Neither of those. Because this is the sin offering. You're getting pretty good at these now and you can spot them. Rams, oh, guilt offering. At a goat, oh, must be sin offering. Okay? And so you're spotting, he's come and he's going to offer a sin offering now. And it's for sin or purification. And he wants to deal now not so much with the sin, a sin. That's why I emphasize one sin as it's there in the Hebrew text. But he's wanting to emphasize here that it's to do with sin in its power, or the principle of sin. And don't tell me that isn't a New Testament distinction. It is. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1-3 is talking about sin, 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 sins. Get to chapter 5, it says, sin reigns. That isn't a specific sin that you've done that reigns. It is a power that reigns. It is sin that takes over. It is sin that seeks to have dominion over you. And which the Apostle Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. It is like an entity, of virtually a personality, because it is the devil moving behind that sin that you do and giving it power. It is the power that comes in and establishes strongholds in our lives. You do a lot of sins and you're thinking a lot of sins, you're opening the door for the power of sin to come in, for Satan to actually make a stronghold out of that within you. And that needs to be broken. And so the sin offering is not dealing with the individual sins, it's dealing with the power and the principle of sin. More to do with your person, I think I probably said here, halfway through that part too. He wants to deal with the principle or power of sin itself, which occasioned the sin of day one. The guilt offering was given with respect to sin, which was an act. The sin offering is with regard to the sinner and his person. Sin in us, which produces sin when it's given a chance. Are you with me? In the first epistle of John then, and that should be, yes, it is 1 John. 1 John and chapter 1 verse 8. Some of you remember how the apostle is dealing with this whole area, talking about having fellowship with God. You've got to get sin out of the way. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, see the distinction? If we say we haven't got any sin, then there's no truth in you. But if you nonetheless do some sins, what are you going to do about it? Well, we've got to confess them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. So there is the distinction between sin and sins. In chapter 6 of Romans, it says, shall we continue in sin, in the land of sin, in the power of sin, in the authority and the jurisdiction of sin, that God might go on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and showing more and more grace to us? Heaven forbid, or worse that effect, says the Apostle Paul. See, you're not going to stay in the power of sin. You're not going to let sin reign over you. And he's into that distinction I made between the first three chapters of Romans and the chapters 5 onwards. And then again, what we're talking about is seen in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus speaks about the contamination that comes from within. It's what comes out of man. There's something in us, and out of it comes something which contaminates us. It's the body fluids that come out of a man that make us unclean and not fit for society. And incidentally, if you don't deal with sin, you are a downright insult to your neighbour. The reason why I bath at least once a year is for your sakes. Maybe my sake, but it won't contaminate me in the end. But we've got to live with a view to one another. And if we can live with a view to one another, we better get clean and keep clean. And that is the same in the house of God. If you don't deal with sin in the house of God, you're walking around and you're not treating your brother with respect, let alone God. And on both accounts, you've got to get right. You've got to be cleansed in order that we may be fit to live with. God knows when you're fit to live with or not, but we're not so sure sometimes until we get too close. So we have got to keep clean. This is the whole point of all this exercise in the Old Testament, to make sure that they were a people fit for one another as well as fit for God. The scenario continues. On the third day, here's this man again. He's getting absolutely obsessed with giving up offerings. He's there the third day, aware now of the need to establish communion and fellowship with God and, of course, his fellow men. So he's dealt with his guilt, he's dealt with his sin, he's dealt with his sins, he's dealt with his sin, and now he's coming and he wants to take the next step. The next step is to communicate and commune and live life sharing with Father, and to enter into the family and enjoy the family. And it isn't just a matter of a separate hermit or anchorite living out in the desert all by himself, having a nice bit of communion with God. It's a matter of us all together loving one another, because that demonstrates that we do love God. And sharing with one, that demonstrates we're sharing with God and we're sharing his life. And anyway, I'm finding God in you, because he's in you as much as he's in me, because he said he would be. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I find Christ in each of our lives. So I want to fellowship. How do you fellowship? Well, we've got Jesus there in the sacrifice. And God enjoys a bit, and my neighbour enjoys a bit, and the priest enjoys a bit, and I enjoy a bit. Eating together is the great symbol of fellowship. And we're all eating around the one meal, which is Christ, who is the only satisfaction that really will satisfy God. And it is Christ in you that satisfies you. It is Christ in your neighbour that satisfies him. And it is Christ in God that satisfies God. Are you with me? That is the substance of our meal. That is the substance of our fellowship. It's just like clearing the decks to go to the guilt offering. It's just like clearing the decks to go to the sin offering to staunch the flow and the power of sin. Now, the whole point of that is having cleared the decks to get on with the job. And the job is fellowship with God. And fellowship with each other. And if I'm not fellowshipping with God, I will not be able to fellowship with you. And if I don't fellowship with you, I mustn't fool myself that I'm fellowshipping with God. That's what John tells us in his epistle. These things I write to you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. But if you walk in darkness, you're not fellowshipping with God, and you won't fellowship with each other. Enough said. What we enjoy together is Jesus. What we eat, what we feast on, that's why Jesus in the Last Supper took the bread. Didn't seem to be a lamb there. Great question mark, was it a full Passover meal or was it the day before? I think it was the day before. The lambs hadn't been killed yet. They were going to be killed at the time Jesus was killed. And so there was no lamb there. It's a big, question of the New Testament interpretation. But Jesus takes the bread. This is my body. This is the sacrifice. This is the feast. And as we feast on him and enjoy Christ, Father enjoys Christ. And, we make a Christmas cake every year. Well, I say we. Well, I do chop up the bits of cherry and stuff like that that go in it, but Faith's got the real touch for it. And every year, Elizabeth Maxted kindly ices it for us, because she's an expert, so we always send it down to her now. It's too bad, it's become a tradition. And so she suffers every year that we come at the last minute. Can you get this done, Christmas Eve too? Now, you put a lot of effort and energy, and... The same with the Christmas puds. We make our own Christmas puds. We don't eat those shop-old stuff, We won't. That's absolutely nothing to do with the spirit of Christmas. We all sit round the table and cut bits up and throw it in and stir it round and so on. It's a way of sticking the family together. Isn't that the idea? And every year they're better. Every year they're better than the year before. My dear, this is the best Christmas pud you made yet. You got it, husband? You got the idea? Okay. And you look to see how your guests, as well as your children and so on, how they enjoy it. And if they're enjoying the cake or the Christmas pud, you're so thrilled, aren't you? What do you think it does to the heart of God when we're enjoying Christ together? I mean, he when we talk about him, he makes a note of it. He says he'd brighten up, you know, and when he comes to make up his jewels, he'll remember it. Malachi chapter 3. And so how much more when he sees us really feasting on Jesus and enjoying Jesus. We know that he enjoys and is satisfied with eating Jesus, if you might put it that way. Because this is my beloved son, in whom I'm so well pleased. This is the best Christmas pudding yet. Got the idea? That's fellowshipping together with each other and with God. That is the peace offering. Sorry, I better move a bit. Fourthly, going the other way around, finally, on the fourth day, he arrives again and brings a young bull, or a goat, or a sheep. And if he's really poor, he brings two doves or pigeons. That's what the parents of Jesus offered when they offered a burnt offering after Jesus was born. Went up to the temple and offered two young pigeons. And so that was a very, if you like, low appreciation. We might have time in these four times that we're looking at the sacrifices, think about the different appreciations. But the two doves are for a poor person, because he can't afford a sheep or a goat or a bull. And he wants to dedicate or consecrate every minute and every breath and faculty as a gift to his God. And by the sacrifice, give pleasure to God as Jesus would do. Not by what Jesus is. We know we were doing that in the previous sacrifice. Now it's what Jesus would do. It's his obedience. It is the biddableness of the Son of God. It is the way in which he willingly chooses to obey every single detail of the Father's requirement. That we render up our bodies too, as living sacrifices. We can't do it without his sacrifice. That is the energy and the ability to do it. And we render up our bodies living sacrifices to him. And we enter into the burnt offering in order that the burnt offering might become us and we might become it. Through Jesus, we can now offer an obedience to God. I don't mean in the sense of a substitution for the carrying away of sin and guilt, but as a substitution life. I no longer live. The life I live in the flesh is by the faithfulness of the Son of God. It is Christ who lives in me. And if I'm going to be obedient to God like the burnt offering, like he was, it is by his life in me, his sacrifice and obedience in me, that I'm able to be the sort of person who now God can say, that is the, not only your person, but your actions. You're doing the will of God utterly, totally, every minute of the day, every detail of who you are. And isn't that what we aspire as disciples to be and to do? To do? Doing is important, you know. I know people are always going about being, but doing is terribly important. It's what you do that the Lord weighs up. It's our works that are recorded and will be weighed up. And I want to do, don't you? I want to do the sort of things that are pleasing to God, which are obedient to God. To do the things that Jesus did. To fulfill the purpose of my work here on earth for him. I have finished the work, Jesus could say. Utterly, every detail of it, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify your Son, and the Son has glorified you. To glorify God, we need the burnt offering of Christ's obedience and totality, doing the will of God, fulfilled in us. For the Spirit comes to will and to do within us all that Jesus did and willed. I've put a couple of verses at the end there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 10 is where Jesus said, I come to do your will, O God, a body you prepared for me. A body that's going to be offered in sacrifice. Bodies of animals you require not, but a body you prepared for me. And your law is within my heart. I come to do your will, O God. Or, as I've already quoted, Romans chapter 12, to render up our bodies, living sacrifices. And in John's epistle chapter 3, verse 3, where we remind ourselves that we purify ourselves as he is pure. And that purity is seen in total obedience. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and we destroy the works of the devil by positively doing the will of the Father. Okay? Now, all of the sacrifice offerings are substitutes. And if you've been soaked in the Old Testament for, as I see it, 1400 years, if you have lived and saturated yourself for all that time as a people of God, you could not avoid realizing that a sacrifice was a substitute. I don't know really, even in view of the prepositions that are used in Isaiah 53 or in Romans chapter 5 and so forth, I don't see how anybody could even question that as far as a biblical view of the sacrifices is concerned, that they are substitutes. That atonement is a substitutionary atonement. There are other aspects, of course. There is the heroic champion aspect of defeating Satan. There is the aspect of being a representative for the whole human race. But at the heart of the giving of sacrifice, and don't forget this is going on day in and day out and day in and day out, substitution is fundamental to the meaning of sacrifice. So when Jesus comes and gives himself as a ransom price for the sins of the world, I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. When he is a sacrifice for sin, it is to be a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. In our place for judgment, in our place for holiness, in our place for holy living, it is a substitution all the way along. The old humanity has been put out of place and a substitute has been put in place, both from the point of view of dealing with sin as well as dealing with righteousness. Substitution is fundamental to sacrifice. Is that clear? It should never have even been discussed. But certain liberal theology has not found substitution something which is attractive to them. And so they've looked to emphasize some of the minor aspects of the cross. And they've emphasized representation or championship, both of which are very important. But you can't avoid substitute if you're a Jew. Or you can be a Gentile who's never bothered to read the Old Testament, but you and call yourself a Christian, well, thank God. But you cannot avoid the meaning which Jesus walks into, takes upon himself, and which writers, like Jewish writers, like the writer of the Hebrews, clearly expounds for us, that Christ is a substitute for sin. He's a substitute for living. He's a substitute in our place. And I've just quickly written down different ways of looking at these sacrifices again. The burnt offering is one which is for acceptance. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 3, is it? If I remember rightly, yes. If his offering is of a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. The burnt offering is for acceptance as to your person, and therefore is creating a relationship. If I don't accept you, we have no relationship. If I accept you, then I've got a relationship with you. Or recognition. If you want to go to Buckingham Palace, it's no good just banging on the door. You will not be recognized. Well, most of you won't. Might be one or two of you, but most of you won't be recognized. Recognition at court, recognition before royalty, requires that you are introduced there. That there's somebody who, as it were, will stand for you and speak for you and say, because I am known, then you can come and be known. And to be known, you remember the wedding feast, the Lord of the feast looks out and it's in dark, it's midnight, and the ones who'd lost their oil came running up and he looks, oh, I don't recognize you, I don't know you. They weren't recognised because they'd come late. I reckon if you got to Buckingham Palace late, you wouldn't be recognised either. Supposing the Queen decided that she likes the look of you and she's going to make you a knight of the realm alongside a lot of other unworthy people who've achieved that particular honour, and you turn up late, you would not be recognised. Okay. Not that they didn't say, "Oh, there's that miserable looking so-and-so, I can see him outside the gate there, but I'm not having him in, he's not recognised." You see the idea? The offering of the burnt offering was for acceptance, for recognition, for being personally received. But the offering for the peace offering is for communion, fellowship. The shalom offering is for a sense of well-being. I feel good. This is good. This is what life's about. Have another bit of the roasted lamb here, whatever it was. And it was for enjoyment and satisfaction and fellowship. And a large amount of life is to do with being recognized. Another large amount of life is being able to sit down and have a good meal, enjoy the party. And Jesus is given to us that we might enjoy that communion and fellowship. The purification offering, the sin offering, was to disinfect us and clean us up. I've already hinted at that. Because if we are sinning and have got sin upon us, I don't say necessarily crucified sin within us, but sin upon us, we're doing things, then we are offensive. And we need a disinfectant to clean us up. We need cleansing with carbolic soap. In actual fact, somebody gave me last night a little piece of soap. And the little bit of soap, it said, for preachers after they've preached a hot sermon. I don't know. Do you think it's a good idea? Do you think you could market that sort of idea? Yeah. But we want to be clean. And we get cleaned up so that we're fit for God, fit for each other. And finally, to do with the inner pain of the remembrance of sin and guilt. And that sometimes guilt, we don't even know what it's about. Like Kafka and in the story where Kay is on trial and he still doesn't know what he's on trial for. The police come, he don't know why. He goes to the police, oh, well, it'll soon be sorted out. Finish that, and he's executed in the end. He doesn't know why. But because of his state, he accepts it because he walks around with a sense of guilt. There are loads of people like that. They don't even know why. And we've got to get that out of our system as well as the things we do know why. And the guilt offering is for that. It's something we owe and we're not quite sure who we owe it to. Until we get converted, we know it's to do with God. It's the debts or the restitution that's required. We'll try very quickly in the last few minutes to look at the trespass offering. The amount of material for this is the shortest or the smallest in the whole of the offering area, and it starts in chapter 5 verse 14. The guilt offering does not begin in chapter 5 verse 1. Even though it talks about guilt, it's still to do with sin. It's the sin offering that runs right the way through to verse 13. And I've made the point that despite verses 6 and 7 in chapter 5, which has made people perhaps put the chapter heading in wrongly, in verses 6 and 7 it says, "He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, and he will make atonement on behalf of his sin." Verse 7, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and so on. It isn't actually the guilt offering that's in view. You see, the word for sin offering is sin. The word for guilt offering is guilt. That's why it says Jesus was made sin for us. You could translate, he was made a sin offering for us. Because it's the same word in the Hebrew. And in the New Testament, therefore, you can put it that way. He was made an offering for sin, or he was made sin for us. It's the same thing. Treated as sin. And in that place, I would suggest, as many people, many interpreters do, that it is not so much the guilt offering that's in view there, but it's the idea of feeling guilt and reparation, the guilt offering was always a ram or a male lamb, not what we've got here. So we're still dealing with the sin offering right the way up to verse 13. And the value of the animal sacrificed in a guilt offering was more important than the briefly described ritual in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, where in verse 7 you'll see it says, the guilt offering is like the sin offering, there is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And those verse 7 verses just saying, you treat or you offer the guilt offering in the same way as you offer the sin offering. And so that isn't such an important thing as to how you do it. It's what you're offering that's important in this guilt offering instruction. Now there are two parts to it. So we're starting the trespass offering, I should have said, or the guilt offering, I should have said it's chapter 5 verse 14 to chapter 6 verse 7. And it's in two parts. The first part is sinning against the Lord and holy things, verse 14 to 19. You see in verse 15 it says, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins inadvertently, unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord. But in chapter 6 and verse 1 is the second section. This time it says, verse 2, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion, that's sin against the Lord still. When you sin against your neighbor, you're sinning against the Lord. I hope David is not just trying to avoid and obviate his sin by saying, against you, you only have I sinned, because he jolly well had sinned against Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba, hadn't he? And that is, you know, but in the end too, it's sin against the Lord. So when he says, against you only have I sinned, he's emphasizing the Godward aspect. So here it is. When you sin against the Lord and deceive your neighbor, companion neighbor, it's the ordinary word, love your neighbor as yourself, neighbor. So there are two parts. The first part, which is sin against the Lord and the holy things, is divided into two. In the first instance, it begins by saying if you act faithlessly, unfaithfully, and inadvertently or unintentionally. Inadvertently or unintentionally. The second part of that first section, it doesn't actually use the word unintentionally, although it does in the NASB. The second part, it just simply says, we don't know, you weren't aware. Even when it's got the word unintention in verse 18, it's the you weren't aware. And that unawareness is the thing that's being emphasized. So it's slightly different in each case. Unintentionally is in the heat of the moment you don't realize that you are breaking God's laws. Or you weren't aware when strictly speaking, say, I'm going to do this because I've got it in my heart to have a go at God, so I'm going to muck up this sacrifice, or I'm going to walk all over his holy temple or pull it down or whatever. That sort of anger of tripping over and doing and then say, oh goodness, what have I done? That's what is regarded as the first thing, as unintentional, inadvertent sin. And when it comes back to your mind and you can see it clearly, you've got to do something about it. The second one is you're not aware. So you don't know how to pay for it or what it is, but you're just not aware. You're aware of guilt only, but you're not quite sure what it's about. They're wonderful, even way back in those Old Testament days. God deals with both aspects, which we know so well, don't we? Sometimes you don't know why you feel guilty. Sometimes you do. And both of those are covered with these two sides. In the first one, there is a sacrifice, there's a restitution, because there's an estimation of money given, and you pay one-fifth of the principal to pay back. And then you've dealt with it, and you've done your guilt offering. In the next part, it's just simply a sacrifice with no estimation, because you don't know what it is. Not sure what it is. And it shall be forgiven you. In the second section, sin against the Lord and his neighbor, Again, it's done faithlessly. I didn't put that in your notes, but it's still faithlessly, verse 2. When a person sins faithlessly, but this time, the way in which you offer your trespass offering, your guilt offering, is this time you make the restitution first, and the recompense of one-fifth second, and then comes the sacrifice at the end. So there was a different order and a different way. I'll explain why in a moment. When it's against the Lord and the holy things, sacrifice comes first. When it's against the Lord and his people, your neighbour, then it's the other way around. The recompense to your neighbour comes first. And you'll see how Jesus takes this up in the New Testament. In the one that's against the neighbour, I've put down for you the areas which are touched on. Look at verse 2. When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his neighbour, companion, in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, the first thing then is to be untrustworthy with a deposit. Take a deep breath. Whatever was deposited in you by Jesus was not for you only. It's for your neighbor. And Jesus in me is for the church. Lord, save us continuously from these people who say, oh, I love Jesus, don't love the church, oh, I can't stand the church. Well, I never go to church, I can't stand the church. You have got Christ in you for the sake of the church. It's a deposit, and it's entrusted to you. And if you're unfaithful about it, then you are guilty, and you need to go to the cross for your guilt offering, and to get right with God, and to get right with your neighbor. Jesus in me is for you. Have you got it? It's a deposit, it's an entrustment. And if I'm unfaithful with it, then I am guilty before God. Secondly, it might be that I am robbing you. Perhaps that's just putting the same thing in another term. I'm robbing you of what would enrich you. Oh, I don't think I'll go to church this morning. Well, it's a bit windy and cold outside. You robber! I'm coming to church to get something out of you. To meet God in you. To be blessed by you. If any of you are missing Sunday morning, there's going to be trouble. You are guilty. Because you're robbing from the neighbour. And then, thirdly, in that verse, in that second verse of the chapter, if you are extorting from your neighbour, robbing or extorted from his companion. Extortion is to make use of somebody. Oh, well, he's a member of the fellowship. I think he can do this for me. Well, I've been away ministering for 3 weeks and I come back and they didn't even cut my grass. And so everybody rushes around when the preacher's away and cuts his grass, you know. Actually, mine is extremely long at the moment.
Long as the year old.
But we make use of one another and we presume on each other's goodness. And, I mean, I could go on giving all sorts of illustrations. You've got the idea. These things ought not to be, brothers and sisters. Of course we should serve one another, but the onus is upon me to come and serve you, not for me to say, you're a Christian, you should serve me. And we exploit one another. And exploitation in the house of God will kill it in the end. You know, banging on the door at midnight and demanding a bed. Well, you're a Christian, aren't you? That will destroy the fellowship in the end. That's manoeuvring and manipulating people to extort from them. Don't tell me there's no manipulation and manoeuvring and exploitation in the house of God. Sadly, you find it there. And then it goes on to, if he's found that which is lost and lied about it, well, it's because you would have been put on oath. You've found a donkey and you've taken it home. And they say, now, is that your donkey before the courts, before the elders in the gate? And you say, yeah, that's my donkey. Yeah, I've had it umpteen years. Yeah, look at the mark on the back there. That's, I've known that since it was born. And your neighbour just, no, it's my donkey. I lost it. And it's your word against his. So you're put on oath and you lie. And you're actually swearing against God on this matter. I think sometimes, I know I did try to drum it home to the networkers to admit their sources all the time, but we can pinch things from other people and never own up to it, plagiarize one another. And of course you can't keep on all the time saying, oh, I learnt this from someone. But by and large, there are times when it's a good and healthy thing to say, I didn't have this brilliant thought, so I got it from somebody else, because it belongs to all of God's people. And it's not for you to make something out of it. I don't think I'll preach this wonderful thought I've had this week, because I want to keep it to myself for a bit. And, you know, it's nothing to do with that. It's not yours. You let it go. And if you found somebody else something of Jesus, then pass it on. That's how the church keeps flowing. Do you like the trespass offering? Now I say, why does it go the other way round on the second part of the guilt offering, reparation offering? Why do you have to do the reparation first? Jesus picks that up in Matthew chapter 5. Says, if you go to the altar and you've got something against your brother, your neighbor, what do you do? You go to him first, and you get that sorted out. Then you come and offer. If it's against the Lord and his holy things, you offer and pay your compensation. If it's against your neighbor, you pay your compensation, and then you offer. So Jesus takes this very structure of the guilt offering and uses it in Matthew. And also uses the concept in Matthew, forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. Is paying a debt. You owe something to God. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps just turn quickly there, and verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. You have the reparation, guilt, trespass offering, the reparation offering, and the chapter 53, verse 10. Sometimes is translated NASB, praise the Lord, is right again. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to sickness or to grief. If he would render himself, or since he would render himself as a guilt offering, there's the guilt offering. That is the fourth blood offering, the fifth offering of Leviticus. He offers himself as a guilt offering to get rid of guilt, to get rid of what is owed. There's a fundamental sense in the work of the cross where we are paying back to God. Don't get upset. There is a sense in which even when you've forgiven somebody, there is a hole in you. There is something which was owed to you. And although you've been forgiven and you've forgiven the person, and though they've come and asked to be forgiven, there is still something that is lost there. There's something that's owed. We owe God our lives. We've kept them from him. We've stolen them for ourselves. And it's only Jesus. Without Jesus, we can never be in the place where we've utterly, completely, and totally dealt with what we owe to God. So don't be afraid, despite all the controversies that have gone on recently about the work of the cross. Don't be afraid to say at the heart of the crucifixion is substitution and paying a debt, reparation to God. There's nothing wrong in saying that. It's fundamental to our human relationships. Are you with me? I'm not going to work it out further at the moment, but it's worth thinking about in the light of some of the noises that have been made recently about the work of crucifixion. There is reparation there. It was taught in the Old Testament. Jesus picked it up, and his life was a ransom price. There was a debt, there was a price to pay, and he paid it for us. Isaiah 53, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. It's been paid. We owe nothing. we owe nothing. Not just being forgiven and we still owe. We owe nothing. Jesus paid it all back. Okay. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did for us. Lord, our guilt offering is such a wonderful relief to us. We realize that you've got nothing against us. Everything's been paid. Lord, we might have got your forgiveness and not realized it. And still felt that we owed you something and we still had to pay you back somehow. But Lord, we thank you from free and open hearts that we want to serve you with every bit of our being, not because we owe it, but because it's been paid and you've engraced us with Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.